We have said some time back that I think it's important, perhaps every 3 months, to come back to some very basic, bottom-line, fundamental concepts, especially in the light of the fact that the Word of God is very clear in teaching that there are only two kinds of people and two destinies for men. Those that have a relationship to Jesus Christ, heaven, and very bluntly, those that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, hell. And that is a very clear teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, I think it is essential that on occasion that we come back to some very basic fundamental things, which we'll be doing this morning, as previously announced, at this session. Then tonight we'll be back with the Gospel of Luke, as well as Wednesday, and on through consistently with that book. Every discipline is built on certain basic fundamentals. And one of the easiest things to do in any discipline is that as you move in the practice of it, to forget your fundamentals, to forget basic things. And I do not wish to overmake a point, but sometimes, as you well know, my illustrations come from people that I know. And as you are all have arrived this morning on an automobile and know basic laws of the road, that when you have a stoplight, you stop. And you stop through the entire light. And I mentioned last week or a couple of weeks ago, going with Jane down to North Kansas City, she stops at the light and then proceeds to pull through it. And that is fundamental. That is not hard to do. You've often perhaps done the same thing. The light down the block changed green and you pulled out through the red one. And that is missing a very basic fundamental. And therefore, fundamentals need to be reviewed. I remember a number of years ago having some difficulty with something in flying. And I just couldn't get it worked out. And finally, I had an instructor take me up and said, we're going to learn ascent, descent, and straight and level. And I thought, well, I learned that long, long ago. And he said, fundamentals are what you build everything on. And that is essential in many, many, many disciplines. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. If you struggle with certain areas in the Christian life, in all probability, you need to go back to basics. And let me give this morning, beginning, an illustration of that. And if you'll turn, please, to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. The Galatian believers were having difficulty with the Christian life. And as Paul writes them, he solves their problem by saying, let's go back to fundamentals. Notice the problem, however, that they were having. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And so their status in the Christian life is described as they have been bewitched. What is the problem? What is the solution for the bewitched believers? Answer, return to fundamentals, i.e., the true nature of the gospel. You look over at chapter 4, verse 8. And another evidence that they were having difficulty in their Christian life. Verse 8 of chapter 4 says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, looking at their pre-salvation life, you were slaves to those who by nature are no gods. But now, and it's now that you become Christians, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, and so forth throughout the context. Or verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. They're having difficulty in the Christian life. What is the solution? Solution, return to basics. Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And he's referring back to his cross work and their appropriation of it and their salvation. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And so this is all advice on how to get your Christian life on the road. But if you go back to chapter 1, where does Paul begin? He begins to correct the problem by a return to fundamentals. Chapter 1, verse 6. And it's like Paul is saying, let's go right down to the root, the basis of your problem. And here it is. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So we're right back to square one. There's confusion over the gospel, and he develops that. So, solution for Christian life problems, as in many other fields, is a return to basics. And we want to go back to some basics today, and let me give you a little overview of what we will be saying. And this all is simply not point one, two, three, but these points all are interwoven. And so we will begin with asking ourselves a question. Who am I in God's eyes? Who am I in God's eyes? That is very important to ask, because that is not a natural question. Most people never ask it. They will say, well, I must have a good standing with God because I'm better than so-and-so, or better than they, or I haven't done this or that, or I have done this or that, and look all around and say, my mother loves me, my family cares about me, my friends think I'm really okay, but there's a better and a bigger question. How does God feel? What is his evaluation? And that is an important question. But even more than that, not only who am I in the eyes of God, and let me put parenthetically underneath this, who am I in God's eyes, we will put down three concepts about who we are as far as God is concerned. Number two, obviously, who is God? Who is he? Who is God? And here we will focus on three fundamental things. God is perfectly righteous. God is also love. And God is also life. And in answering all of those questions, we will find ourselves in enormous difficulty. This will all lead to a problem. And the problem will be this. How can God, who is righteous or who is just, extend salvation to one who is truly guilty? How can he do that? And as we come through the first two, in the first question, we can establish who we are in God's eyes. And very simply put, we are sinful men and women under deserving punishment for our sins. And the God who views us as that way is righteous. And righteous says you must punish sin. At the same time, there is another must in the character of God, and that is his love. And therefore, problem. How can God, who is truly just, therefore must punish sin, extend salvation, because he is love, to one who is truly guilty? What are his options? Will he if he does nothing about the guilt, then he is not righteous. If he does nothing about salvation, then where is his love? How do these things work together? This is a tremendously important concept. Well, we could put it this way, if you want to put it within a courtroom context. How can a judge see a man who is provably and clearly guilty, whose law has prescribed clearly that that offense must be punished in a certain way? How can he punish that man and at the same time say, you're free to go? Now, you might say in a court of law, he can't. And in one sense of the word, that is really the case. If he overlooks the guilt, then he's not righteous. If he closes his eyes to the offense, he is not just. Therefore, he cannot do that. And yet, he wants to free the man. Is there any way that he can do it? And we'll find out that question pertains also on a more serious level to God himself. Or, so let's put it this way, since we've been talking in terms of questions, is this. How can God, uphold justice and free the sinner. And fundamental to Christianity is the solution. And the solution basically will be the cross. Not basically, will be the cross. I've been trying to work on vocabulary and certain words that we pick up and we just drive in the ground. I think of two of them I'm trying to get out of my vocabulary forever. You'll ask a person a yes or no question and they say, well, basically yes, or basically this, or basically that. I think if you think of your own vocabulary, I know it, most of the times we use basically, it's a cliche, it means absolutely nothing. Are you in the cleaning business? Well, basically yes. Well, basically what else? You know, it's a yes or no, and that other one. Don't you agree with me that this is the way it ought to go? Exactly. And exactly comes almost to the vomit point. Everybody answers everything by saying exactly, having nothing to do with the cross. But basically, the cross, no, not basically, the cross provides the solution. And since there is a solution, there's a word to describe it. It's a very happiest word, the happiest word in the New Testament, gospel. Gospel means good news. Because when we look at the problem of how God can extend salvation to one who's truly guilty, we look at it from the human standpoint and we respond in despair. God responds with a gospel or a message of good news that says there is a solution and a very full solution to that. All of this then comes to a bottom line. How then should we respond? What is the response demanded? In the light of what we have looked at, what is the response that is demanded on our part? So let's break them down. Number one, question. Who am I in the eyes of God? How does God view me? Now, when we square off that particular question, we need to qualify it a little bit, because you could respond to this morning, if you're a Christian, to the question, who am I in the eyes of God? I am in Christ. And your answer would be accurate. What we mean in answering or asking this question then is, who am I in the eyes of God by birth? Where did we start out in our relationship to God? So let's put parenthetically, what was our starting point? In relationship with God, where is square one? Where did we begin? And if you'll turn while I write to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. And we'll be looking at one of the most universal statements of the Word of God. Romans 3 and verse 9. And we'll write down the summary first, and then we'll look at some details. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? And I suppose the first thing to do would be to look at who's the we and who's the they. First, what then are we, Jews, who possess the Word of God, better than they, Gentiles, who do not possess it? He says, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What was our starting point? All are described as under sin. First of all, underscoring those words, under sin, notice that those two words form a conclusion that Paul has come to through 2.5 chapters of the teaching of the book of Romans. The reason we know he's coming to a conclusion is because of the word, what then? The word then is a word that means therefore. What is our conclusion? Form, therefore, a conclusion from 2.5 chapters of the teaching of the book of Romans. It's brought Paul down to a very fundamental and a very basic bottom line. The second thing to note is that in the book of Romans, and let's go back just a little bit to chapter 1, because when he brings the phrase under sin into the picture, it is really a shocking thing because it's a new thing in Romans. Oh, if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 29, being filled, and he's describing the condition of man, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, there, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and so forth. And notice all those are a list of sins. The interesting thing is this. As he lists all of these sins, and you could not go to a section fuller of the sins of men than Romans 1, 2, and then halfway into all of chapter 2, and well into chapter 3. But when you come down to chapter 3 and verse 9, for the first time, the noun sin occurs in 3:9 for the first time. So up until now, and let's just put Romans 1 and 2 plus into 3, and now in Romans 3 and verse 9, in 1 and 2, the emphasis has been on sins. Romans 3:9 says we are under sin. And the difference between the two is sins describes acts, or sins is expressed in terms of verbs. They are insolent and so forth. Sin, however, is a noun. And we come back to a very fundamental thing. What is the difference between a verb and a noun? Verbs describe activities. Nouns describe persons, places, things, conditions. And so Paul is saying, I have listed sins after sins after sins after sins. And now in Romans 3, I'm ready to draw a bottom line. And the bottom line is you take all of the sins of all of the different kinds of people in Romans 1 and 2 and halfway into chapter 3, and you can put them all under one umbrella. So that, under the concept of sins, you have moral people who sin. You have immoral people who sin. You have religious people who sin. And so forth. And therefore, Paul, in these first chapter, is saying religious person, immoral person, moral person, person with high standards, person with no standards, we all have a brand of sinning. Each sins his own way. All the way from the person who sins up in life and is proud of it, clear down to the religious person who does not sin that way, and they are also what? Proud of it. Proud that we do, proud that we don't. Everybody has his own sin style, and through the early chapters of Romans, he's dealt with that. He comes in chapter 2 to the moral person, chapter 1 to the person who sins it up in every sort of a way. But he says, look, even though each sins his own way, all are under this umbrella, and that umbrella of sin takes in the moral, the immoral, the religious. All are under the same umbrella. And therefore, a first fundamental answer, who am I in the eyes of God? Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and it simply says, we are all under sin. The son who is proud of the way he sins, to the grandmother who rocks on her front porch and is proud of the fact that she doesn't sin only mentally. And therefore, Paul is scooping up everything then. Who am I in the eyes of God? All are under sin. Now that sets off a chain reaction. Because there cannot be sin without guilt. And therefore, all are under guilt. Parenthesis. Result of being under sin. Flowing from that, there must flow forth guilt. Every man is under condemnation. But we get more concrete than that. Where there is sin, there is guilt, and where there is guilt, there is death. So three, we are all born under death. And while I write that, you might go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Chapter 2. Now chapter 2 is very sober the way it begins, but there's a bright hope in chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice that Paul is talking about the Ephesians as they used to be. Talking about their past, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." What do we mean under death? Basic idea of death is death equals separation. And it is a separation that man cannot cure. Obviously, if you would see a corpse in front of you today, you could baptize it and it will not help. You could feed it and it will not help. Something has happened. And the something that has happened is the immaterial part of that person is not here. And therefore the body does not hear because it's separate. It does not speak. It cannot comprehend. Separation is fundamental with death. And that's what happens in physical death. Something is missing. Why won't the person talk to me anymore? Because something's missing. Why don't they eat anymore? Because something is missing. There's been a separation. And Ephesians 1 takes that, and if we would lay out this pen and say this is a corpse, and the one who once lived now is separated from life, and Paul says, sound doctrine takes that and verticalizes it and says that is the way man down here relates to God up here. He is, chapter 2, verse 1, dead. And that simply means he's separate from God. Now that's and when you think of the fact that man cannot cure it, you're at absolute despair. You see, no one can hear good news until they've heard bad news. We really turn that around today because we like to come on and try to give people good news before we get the bad news. And the book of Romans is strictly what order? Bad, 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 bad news. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, halfway through is bad, bad news. We're under sin, we're dead, we're apart from God, we're under His condemnation, we've fallen short of His glory, and it is all bad news. And then God comes along and says, now, for your bad news, I have good news that comes along and that follows. But before we get to that, let's continue with the bad news. Who are we in the eyes of God? And we are under sin, under condemnation, under death. Now, so what? Who is the God that condemns us? Or, more fundamental, very simply, who is God? And that's important because if our concept of God is He looks down on men who are sinners, and out of the benevolence and goodness of His heart, He says, well, I'll let you by with it. Or He may treat us as we always treat one another. We never pay the penalty, do we, justly for our wrongs. We often say there's no justice in this life. And what we mean is that we tried to be fair and we weren't treated fairly in return. Thank God that in this life we are not treated fairly. that is one of the great blessings that is there, because if we were treated, just take it in a limited sphere, what if we were treated fairly and justly in every respect with regard to the speed limit? No one sitting here would have a license. Suppose every violation, traffic, forget other things, every violation were detected and were penalized, none of us would be coming here on scooters or bicycles or something. And if there's laws for bicycles, we wouldn't even be on those, because sooner or later we would break every law that pertains to riding of a bicycle, if there is such, and we would none of us have bicycle licenses were there such a thing. And consequently, one of the great blessings of life and realities is that we are not treated fairly. We never get what we really deserve in the fullest sense of the word. Now, can God do that? Does it make sense that His justice must punish every sin? Or can He be selective? Is God's justice selective? Can He be that? And therefore, we look at two things. Number one, His character, who He is with regard to His character. Two things come out of the question, who is God? Number one, His character. And let me give you the characteristics that describe God's character more frequently than any other. What would you put down? What describes Him more carefully than any other theme? Words. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And if you want to take your Old Testament, beginning with the first revelation or self-revelation of God's character, that is underscored over and over and over and over and over and over. And the idea, very simply involved here, we'll try to define a couple of them. Basically, holy is simply the quality in God that demands goodness. Quality that demands goodness. If we were going through the attributes of God, we could look at all the passages that pertain to that. It's the quality that demands goodness. Justice may be thought of as the other aspect, is the quality that hates sin. Quality of God that hates sin. Now, what implications do these two characteristics have with regard to man? They're not happy. Holiness says, if I can use a down to the earth term, holiness is God saying to every one of us, get out of my life. Don't you dare approach me. Get away. You can't bring to me what I demand. You cannot bring holiness and goodness before my throne. I cannot be satisfied with trash. I cannot be satisfied with anything that is less than perfect righteousness. And furthermore, you are a sinner and I am just and I hate sin. And therefore, the implications of that with regard to man are very strong. And God in the Old Testament set up a whole system of prohibitions because He's holy and just. So His character and now His prohibitions. And we might turn to Exodus 19. Oh, let's go further. Go to Exodus 3, then we'll get to 19. Exodus 3. And notice that the holiness of God sets up a prohibition. It says, get away from me. Don't come close. So we come to chapter 3 where the Lord appears, and in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. In other words, Moses, I'm going to go see it. I'm going to go take a look. When he turned, the Lord saw, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look,
See, Moses was going to approach him. God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, come. I want to see you. Approach me. No, he does not. Verse 5, he said, do not come here. Why? Remove your sandals from your feet. Why? The place on which you are standing is holy ground. What's God saying? I am here. I'm holy. Keep away. You go to chapter 19. The same book. And verse 9. God is going to appear on Sinai. And notice the fundamental warning that God gives. The Lord said to Moses, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and that they may believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, let them wash their garments, let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and we shall have a wonderful, glorious meeting. No, notice verse 12. You shall set bounds for all the people, for the people all around. Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. What's that saying? No trespassing. Moses, I'm holy, keep away. Giving of the law, keep away. What was the biggest no trespassing sign in the Old Testament? Shot through all of their worship. If we would have the tabernacle, we would have the outer court, and before the place where the ark was, the dwelling of the Lord, what hung there? The veil. And what did the veil say? Slip under the veil. It says, don't you dare. And so shot through the whole teaching of the Old Testament is God's prohibitions based on His holy and righteous and just character. Now, that leads us then to the problem we mentioned then, and it is this. How can God punish sin? And we'll underscore this. As His justice requires. As His justice requires. And at the same time, provide salvation underline as His love desires. And that is so fundamental and basic to any understanding of what the gospel really requires and what the gospel really is. Maybe you'll read this illustration. It's supposedly a true one. The little girl who was asked, would you like to go to heaven? And she said, yes, I would like to go to heaven, but God would have to do something wrong to take me there. That's doctrinal brilliance. Because she knew who she was. And she knew who God was. And if she was to be in His presence, He would have to, use her words, do something wrong. Overlook His justice if she were to find heaven. Well, what she didn't know and what should have been the joy, I hope, of the Sunday school teacher was to bring into that point the solution. And the solution, very simply, is the cross work of Christ. Encircling our statement, how can God punish sin as His justice requires, at the same time provide salvation as His love desires, and major biblical doctrine, He does it by means of substitution. Whereby the one who is guilty finds his sin punished in the person of another. As that shot through Scripture. In the Old Testament, in illustrative form, When a person sinned, the illustration of what happened is you bring a lamb, and the lamb dies. And the lamb's death provides a basis on which God can say, your sin has been punished by death as justice requires, and that now frees me to communicate to you salvation on a free basis. Now, could the lamb actually do that? And the point is, no. The lamb could illustrate it, but throughout the whole sacrificial system of Israel, God illustrates this over and over and over again, so that when John the Baptist comes along, he can look at Jesus and he says, look, the lamb from God, that takes away, please note, not the sins, but the sin, singular noun, of the world. And therefore, that comes the solution, and therefore, God is freed because His justice has been satisfied. What great doctrine is, it's a hard word to pronounce, that God looks down at Christ and says, I'm satisfied. Propitiation. 1 John chapter 3. He's satisfied with the death of the Son. And that all then demands on our part a response. And what do you think? Logically, the response might be, well, I'll go get baptized. Well, what in the world does that have to do with anything? I'll join a church. What does that have to do with anything? I will try to live better. What does that have to do with it? And the whole issue involved is, do you really believe that God took His Son, made Him your substitute, and placed your sins on Him? So He is free to save all of those who believe and say, I will take God's viewpoint, and if God sees the death of Christ as sufficient, so do I. And if you've never done that and viewed things that way, then we would invite you to begin with the very basic of all basics, and that's the response to the gospel, which is the adequate, complete, and finished work of Jesus Christ. We rest in it. And our Father, we're thankful today for the gospel, for the truth of your word. We're thankful that this wonderful substitution of your Son, which is termed grace, has taken our place and provided our salvation, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.